Good morning, everybody. Here we are, home stretch of the semester, right? Are you feeling it? I was telling Tyler, I feel like we're at the end of a long marathon. I don't know if there's such thing as a long marathon. Isn't a marathon just a set? I've never done a marathon. The end of an uphill only marathon, maybe that, just trying to get to the end. Thank you for being here this morning in the midst of full lives and a lot going on to wake up early on a Saturday morning. Can't share with you enough what an encouragement that is to my heart. We have this lesson and one more and a little sneak preview. When I made the schedule this year, we were moving around some different cycle through EQ, the 2 years. I had moved some lessons around, and we added a couple lessons and adjusted a couple lessons. And as I was preparing for the next one, I realized that I actually doubled up last year and this year one of the lessons. So the lesson on ecclesiology, church leadership, is actually one we did last year. So we're not doing that on our last lesson. So what we're going to be doing is on our last session of this year, we're going to add in a new lesson on receiving critical feedback or receiving criticism and how to do that with humility and holiness. And I think that will be helpful for all of us and something that I just think we probably don't think intentionally enough about. And all of us need to be prepared to receive encouragement, admonishment, criticism at times, and do so in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. So I'm really excited about that lesson next time. And then this morning we are going to look at the church's charge for spiritual care for one another, particularly in regards to a professing believer who's persisting in unrepentance. But before we dive in, let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we will jump in a little bit. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these women. Thank you for their evident love for you. And Lord, thank you for their love for one another and their love for this church and their love for this community. And Lord, I pray that you would bless us this morning, that you would lavish your grace upon us, and that that would produce in us an increased usefulness for your purposes, a renewed spirit of vigor and enthusiasm to honor you with our lives and to serve one another with humility and love and genuine care that is expressed in keeping with your word and your truth. And so, Lord, help us this morning. Give us clarity. Help our conversation. Help us to even bear with each other on topics that can come with just a lot of emotion and maybe even a lot of history of bad experiences. Lord, I pray that you would help us to serve each other well, help us to love you and your word, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, within EQ, we focus on three primary disciplines of the Christian life. Three primary disciplines of the Christian life, and they build upon one another. And so your effectiveness in practicing disciplines 2 and 3 are going to be limited if you neglect discipline 1. And your effectiveness practicing discipline 3 is going to be hindered. It's going to be limited if you are compromised or not faithful in practicing discipline 1 and 2 as God desires. That doesn't mean that we can't engage in discipline 2 and 3 in some manner if we're negligent in the earlier ones, but it means there's an overlapping impact and an exponential effect on our usefulness and faithfulness to the Lord as we have these disciplines in their proper place. And so what are the disciplines? Well, 1 is the discipline of your own personal heart care, shepherding your own heart. And that comes through several different means, things like personal devotion, quiet time, prayer, reading God's word, giving God our undivided attention so that we might shepherd our hearts, direct our hearts towards truth. This is the expression of Proverbs 4:23, that we keep or guard our heart with all diligence because from it flows the wellsprings of life. the wellspring of life. And so we are to care for our heart, but it doesn't just start and stop with a quiet time in the morning. Shepherding your heart, or the discipline of caring for your heart with truth, needs to be affected by that time in God's word, by directing your heart in and throughout the day when faced with those different life issues. An unreasonable teacher, or an unkind boss, or a disobedient child, or a conflict with a brother or sister in Christ, or maybe a neighbor, or somebody cuts you off on the road, when your heart is tempted to go in directions that it's naturally inclined to go, you have to redirect your heart with truth. Fight what you feel in that moment with what you know to be true, and keep plodding down the path of faithfulness to the Lord. You shepherd your heart. You keep it within the rails of where God calls us to be in life. And so discipline one is shepherding your heart. As you do that, you are to bring that shepherded heart into your immediate sphere of influence, namely your home. We see this really clearly expressed, the desire or the heart of God for his people to have faithfulness expressed first in the sphere of their immediate influence, in Paul's instruction to Timothy about the qualification for elders. And the principle is true for all of us, but the requirement for an elder is that in order for him to be qualified as an elder, he needs to be a good manager of his household. And Paul's argument for that is from the lesser to the greater. If you can't be faithful in the lesser sphere of your home, a smaller sphere, then why should the church or you, or namely God, have confidence to put you in a position where you have a greater sphere of influence? And so the area of our life that needs to be affected first by God's work in our heart is our home. Whether you have a husband or a roommate, or you're a child in the home with your siblings or parents, whatever context the Lord has you in today, the call is for us to be faithful in our home. And then as we exercise that faithfulness, now we are to step into the church with a clear conscience, not that we're doing things perfectly, but that we are exerting ourselves appropriately to our own heart care, discipline one, faithfulness in our home, discipline two, and now we step into the lives of those in the body and we bring those disciplines to bear on the life of the church, and God uses that in really wonderful ways. Well, what if I'm struggling to read my Bible? Do I not go to church? No, that's not what we're talking about. Of course we're to be connected with others in the body of Christ. We're talking about things like, am I going to sit down and lead a ministry or lead a Bible study for others? Or am I going to step in and serve in ways in the church, but I'm neglecting serving that way in my home? I'll jump at the first opportunity to help out in the church because people see me and it feels good when I get acknowledgement. But when things need to be done in the home, I wait for everybody else to jump in and do it. That's the kind of hypocrisy we want to guard against. What's interesting is oftentimes the remedy for a defiant, hard heart in our homes is actually teaching from God's word, admonishment from brothers and sisters in Christ, sharpening in the body. So we need to keep these things in proper perspective. Don't not come to church because you had a bad week. That would be a wrong application of this principle. And we actually have a whole EQ lesson on thinking through the relationships of discipline one and two and three. So I'm not going to go much more into it, but I want to make sure that we understand God's design is for us to be faithful in these areas. His desire is for us to be faithful with our heart care, faithful in our homes, and then faithful in body life in the church. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to narrow in particularly on discipline three. I don't know if you've realized this, but all of our EQ lessons center around one of those disciplines or multiple. A lot of them overlap, but every lesson is kind of highlighting or narrowing in on one of those spheres of discipline in the Christian's life. For this morning, we're going to be talking about discipline three, our interaction or our ministry or our faithfulness in the church community, particularly in regards to God's instruction for the church in how we care And this part's really important. This part, we have to understand the category that this care comes for or falls into. It's for a professing believer who is persisting in unrepentant sin. That is key in what we're going to be talking about today. A professing believer who is persisting, continuing on without effort or desire or willingness to change in unrepentant sin. Or you could just say persisting in sin. They're unrepentant in their sin. They're unwilling to repent of their sin. And maybe the little add-on that we could put on that is within your local body. Within your local body. This is God's instruction for how we at Gilbert Bible Church are to care for one another well when there is one in our fold, one in our body, who professes to be a believer but is persisting in sin or continuing in a pattern of unrepentant sin. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're hiking through rough terrain. Has anybody hiked the Grand Canyon down and up all the way across? Cindy, well done. Almost. Did you need a little help at the end, or what? How did you almost hike? Okay. So this sounds like not almost. That sounds like 1.5 times. Okay. All right. I haven't, but I've heard that some of the cliffs and trails can be a little sketchy at times, or at least have some significant drop-offs. Imagine you're hiking a trail with a group of people. It's narrow. The drop-offs are severe. The footing is not always stable. Everyone's moving together in this group, watching, encouraging, helping each other along the way. Hey guys, I'm up ahead. The ground is a little less stable here. Make sure you watch your footing. And you're going. And then at some point, as you're walking along in this group, someone starts to drift to the side. They start to drift towards the ledge. At first, it's subtle. They step a little bit off the path. You call them, hey, watch out. You're veering off the path. They wave you off. I'm fine. I'm good. I got this. No, you don't see the path clearly. I see the path clearly. They keep going a little further. Now they're no longer on the path, and they are wandering toward imminent danger. At that moment, what is the most loving thing for you to do? Individually and as a group? Stop! Watch out! You're heading towards the cliff. You might even reach and grab them to pull them back. Or grab them and push them forward a little bit and then pull them back just to scare them because, you know, that's what dads do. No, you don't even play around with something like that. They are heading toward their demise. It's a rescue mission. Stop, come back, all hands on deck. You grab them. What if you realize they have their AirPods in? And it's on silence mode, so they can't hear you. You might need to grab them by the heels and try to wrestle them back to the trail. No one standing safely on the trail would look at that person heading towards the cliff and say, bah, 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 bah. Just let them go. Would you? If somebody was heading to fall off a cliff? Listen, even unbelievers instinctively understand the principle in that metaphor. Unbelievers wouldn't, most, unless they just like really hated the person, but instinctively you understand when someone is heading for danger, you seek to rescue them. That's what love does. It pursues, it warns, it acts. And that's exactly the kind of heart and disposition that Jesus is getting at in Matthew 18 for how we are to love and care for one another. Church discipline as Jesus describes in Matthew 18, is not a judicial courtroom. It's a rescue mission. It's not about punishment. It's about pursuit, restoration. It's not about winning an argument or being right or vindicating yourself. It's about winning a brother or sister to holiness, to restored fellowship with God and the body. And ultimately, it reflects the heart of a shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after the one. And so what we're going to do is we are going to look at Matthew 18. Now, I preached a sermon on this passage around the end of this last year. And so we are going to move a little bit quicker this morning through our passage. And I recommend that if you did not hear that sermon at the end of last year, I think it was early December, my recommendation is go back and listen to that message. And complementing that, I believe a few weeks before, I preached on 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul talks about the signs of godly sorrow in keeping with repentance, what that actually is and looks like. And I would recommend, if you didn't listen to both of those, to go back and listen to both of those. But what we're going to do this morning is we're going to read and talk through the passage. We're going to do it a little bit more briefly so that we can get to some other passages that complement this principle from God's word, and ultimately so that we can spend a little bit more time on some questions around this. So that's where we're going to go. Are you guys ready? Okay, buckle up. We're going to move. All right. Jesus' instruction is what we find in Matthew 18 to the church for the spiritual care of the unrepentant professing believer. The professing believer in your local church who is persisting in sin. And I want to just briefly highlight the context of where these verses sit in chapter 18. If you remember verses 1 through 6, Jesus is particularly highlighting the necessary humility that he expects from his people as his disciples are arguing about who's going to be greatest. And he points them toward humility. And then verses 7 through 11, he's talking about the shepherd's call to protect the sheep and to go after the one sheep in verses 12 through 14 who has gone astray. That's the heart of a shepherd. You don't look at your 100 sheep, lose one, and say, well, at least I still have 99. You actually leave the 99 to pursue the one who is straying. That's the heart of the shepherd. And then we have our section. And then I love what Jesus addresses next in response to Peter's question. And this is just typical Peter. He has his low lows, but his tremendously high highs. And this is one of those times where you probably see him on maybe a little bit more of the relatable spheres of his life, where he's asking a question that he probably should understand already, and yet isn't that like all of us? We ask questions and we struggle with things that we probably should understand already. He hears Jesus' explanation about how to care for this unrepentant sinner, and he immediately goes to, well, how many times should I forgive my brother? As if this instruction for how we care for an unrepentant sinner is connected to forgiveness or not. And I love what Jesus says, because Peter comes in with this idea of, you know, seven times. That was a lot in relation to Jewish custom. And Jesus goes, seven? I say 70 times seven. And then he talks about the unmerciful servant who is unwilling to forgive the great debt that he had, or the small debt that he had against him when he had been forgiven the tremendous debt that he had against the master. And what we see there is that fidelity to this instruction does not compete with forgiveness. It complements it. In fact, to church discipline someone all the way through, you must have forgiven them in the process, or else it's counterproductive. So this isn't an issue of you do this because you didn't forgive. This is because you do it as you forgive out of love. We have to understand that. So let's read our passage, verses 15 through 20. Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them to my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Okay. The church's practice, that's what we see here. So we are on our outline now under Jesus' instruction for the church, and we're looking at the church's practice. This is how we care for that professing believer who's persisting in sin. And we see this primarily described, this practice, in verses 15 through 17, and it begins with a private personal reproof. Do you see that in your outline? Everybody together on the same page, so to say? Okay, a private personal reproof. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Okay? Brother is used to represent the familial relationship that we have in the body of Christ. So this is a professing believer. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. What's the goal? You want to win your brother. If you go to someone and they hear you and they say, oh, you're right, I've been working on that and I understand why you'd come to me. Can you pray for me? Can you encourage me? I don't want to be that way. I'm going to work on changing. You're absolutely right. That is sin. What just happened? You won your brother. Great. Sometimes you might go with questions. Hey, I observed this in your life. Talk to me about this. And you find out you didn't even need to win them. They're already won. You just had a concern and they've already been fighting. Great. Sometimes they may not know at all. I never thought about that. You're right. That is sin. But what if they disagree? I don't think that's sin. Well, then there's more instruction from there. Now, a couple points. First of all, Jesus says, go and show them their sin or their fault, right? Do you see that? Show them his fault in private. If he sins, show him his fault. He doesn't say, if your brother or sister doesn't accommodate your preference, doesn't practice their Christian faith in the exact same way you practice it. You understand the difference? The things that we are to care about in this regard that would merit this kind of interaction is clear, explicit sin. Can you open up God's word and say, God says don't do this and you did it, or God says do this and you didn't do it? Does that mean some things may be nuanced? Yes, certainly. And that's why we go with humility and asking questions and trying to understand. But this is not about us going to advocate for our own personal preferences in practice. This is about us advocating for each other's personal holiness before God, not accommodating our desires. This is quiet. It's not, if your brother sins, go talk to three or four people about it and get subtle counsel and make sure that some other people know what's going on too, so that, you know, I don't know, because we're prone to do that. It's just go to the person. Just go and go in private. You don't need to talk to others. You go in private. If they listen, you want your brother. Great. That's what's considered step one of church discipline. This is just normal body life. This isn't some profound, formal new concept, is it not? Isn't this just what we do with one another? Shouldn't it be? We just care for one another in this way. And who else would we rather speak into our lives in this way than the local church body that we're a part of? Who's positioned best to care for us and encourage us and help us in this way? When we go, it's not about us vindicating ourselves in a situation. In fact, if the person's sin that you're concerned about is a sin against you, I'd say wait a lot longer to go so that your motives aren't mixed where you're just trying to vindicate or defend or get, you know, justice for the offense that was done against you. And we're also not talking about sins like somebody sins once and we're on them. We all sin. This is the brother who's persisting in unrepentant sin, namely where you see patterns of sin. That's where this instruction sits. That's where it falls. Now, some things we might see might solicit a more urgent reaction. If you observe somebody and they are just completely sloppy drunk, you might be prone to have a conversation a little sooner. If somebody just says a harsh word or unkind word in a unique context, you might give a little time. You know, the nature of the relationship might impact that. A close relationship that I'm really connected to, I might have a discussion or ask some questions a little sooner than something I see somebody I don't know as well. So there's discretion in all of this. But the point is, in this category, we are on a rescue mission for the one heading towards the cliff. Requires humility. Log and spec principles from Jesus must apply here. How will we see clearly to help our brother or sister with a speck in their eye if we have not first removed the log from our own? So this starts with a private, personal reproof. If they are unwilling to repent or don't agree with the assessment of the one coming, what do you do next? Well, next you move to a private conference to establish the facts. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Well, what's happening here? This is escalation, not for punishment, but for clarity. This is for the protection of the reality of the matter. There are two parties involved at this point. The accuser, the one who's concerned, and the accused, the one who committed the deed or is potentially stuck. This bringing in of witnesses is a protection for both. Is every confrontation that's established by somebody going to be valid? No. There will be times when somebody goes to somebody else with a concern about a sin that they think they see in their life, and it's actually not sin. Their assessment is wrong. And bringing in witnesses is a protection for the accused in that instance. It helps bring in unbiased assessors to determine or evaluate the accusation and the situation. It's also a protection for the one being accused or for the one who's bringing the concern, and a help for them that this person is and their disagreement doesn't just hinge on the assessment of one. Listen, if you have a concern about if somebody's in sin or not and they disagree, do you think you'd want somebody else's discernment and input and wisdom to speak to the situation? I hope we would. Well, I could be wrong. Maybe I'm not seeing things clearly. Let's bring in someone to help. And so this private conference to establish the facts helps bring clarity. It helps bring counselors. This slows the process down as necessary, guarding against rash judgment. If the witnesses come and they say, yeah, we agree, this is sin. This is sin. And they don't necessarily have to witness the original act, right? They're witnessing the testimonies. And in that testimony, and maybe they witness the original fact, the original issue, or they've seen it, or they agree with it. But they're hearing the explanation of the two parties. They're trying to understand the circumstance. If they agree and the person is willing to repent, okay, I understand more clearly. Yep, you're right. What do you do then? Woohoo! High five, hug, pray. Awesome, move on. Great, mission accomplished, rescued, back on the trail. Wonderful. That's what you're hoping for. What if the two witnesses say, we don't think this is really, that this person's persisting in unrepentant sin? High five, hug, pray, praise God. Okay, we got the clarity we needed. What do you think the accused is really going to need to watch for in their heart in that instance? Bitterness. We got to be ready to bear with one another, to forgive one another, to love one another, assume the best in one another. If somebody comes with a concern, you disagree, and then you're vindicated, what do you think pleases the Lord? Oh, that must have been really hard to come to me in the first place with this concern. Thank you for loving me enough and my holiness to speak into my life. If you see something else, don't shrink away because you were wrong this time. Come to me again. This isn't adversaries working through a process. We are one body loving each other. That's the tone of what's happening here. That's the heart behind this process. If it's confirmed and the person still won't repent, then you go to the public commissioning of the church. The public commissioning of the church. This is not public shaming. It's corporate pursuit. The church now becomes a unified voice in calling this wayward one to repentance. This is a community of loving pressure to turn and to be reconciled to the Lord and to fellowship in the body as God intends in holiness of life. What does this look like practically? There's some freedom here at Grace Bible Church. We've done kind of a part one, part two of step three, where we slowly expanded the circles of knowledge so as not to quickly go to just public knowledge of the sin, but to see if maybe some smaller spheres of increased pressure and encouragement and prayer would help bring that person to repentance. And then if it didn't, then we escalated eventually to a public announcement to the church. It needs to end with a public announcement, but how you get there can have some process. What do you think impacts how quickly you would move through that process? I heard family members. What else? The sin. How quickly they're running to the sin, how damaging the sin is practically on their life, on others. Is their sin a threat to others in the body? All those things are going to be taken into account in how we navigate those things. Now the church is made aware of at a minimum, the general category of the sin that's persisting to encourage unto repentance and reconciliation. We are still on a rescue mission. We're still on a rescue mission. We are seeking restoration, not simply shame. We want that path to being brought back into godliness of life to be as accessible as possible. What if they repent? You throw a party. Yes, mission accomplished. Wonderful. Back into fellowship. Could there be consequences of their sin? Listen, there are always consequences to sin. It's damaging. Not punishment. There may not be punishment, but there's going to be consequences to sin. And depending on the sin and the nature, we have to navigate those consequences together. But we do it in love. If you were to care for your child who is disobedient, to parent them where you can absorb some of the consequences of their disobedience. I know moms do that. Dads try to do that. But some of it you can't. And actually, oftentimes, to bear the weight of the consequences of your sin is actually helpful in training unto further righteousness. That's different than punishment. You're not trying to punish this member, but practically, there may be consequences where they serve, where they don't serve, what restoration looks like into leadership or other things like that. There might be somebody who sins, they're unrepentant. They get to step three, they repent, they were in leadership, and it's a long, slow, if ever, kind of path back into leadership in the church. That's not punishment. There's just consequences to sin. That's not keeping them at arm's length. That's just consequences to sin. You still embrace them. You love them. They're part of the body. You welcome them back in. There's rejoicing, all of those things. What if they don't repent and they just keep persisting? Think about the reality of this. You're doing something that is displeasing to the Lord. One person comes to you. Nope, not going to give it up. I'm right. I want this. A few people come. Nope, I'm not going to give it up. 150 of your closest friends come to you or agree. Maybe not all come, but pray, agree, affirm, plead, repent. What do you think is going on in the heart of one who puts their heels in the ground? No. You're all against me. Even if you're convinced you're not sinning, if 150 of your closest friends in your local church body are pleading with you, what do you think a God-honoring response would look like? You're wrong. I'm gone. I'm going to find another church. Or, I am not seeing it. Help. Help me. Walk with me. Are you going to trust yourself more than that kind of unified spiritual care? Could we get it wrong? Yep. What do you think would honor God most in a response? Standing up for myself. Or, I'm going to trust the Lord with his process. I'm going to humble myself. If that one is yet still hardened, unwilling to walk, unwilling to listen, unwilling to turn, what do you do next? Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, do you see the emphasis there, even in Jesus' words? Even to the church. What a warning for us. We should aim at never being, this is a horrible sentence, never being unwilling to listen even to the church. Even to the church. There's an emphasis there. Let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. I appreciate the language. Let him be to you. Treat him as. Act as. Not make declarations pertaining the fact they're an unbeliever. Well, they're just not a Christian. No, maybe they are. Maybe they aren't. But what's the church's role at that point? A change in posture. Not a change in declarations. A change in posture. You just no longer affirm them as having a life that's consistent with the life of a believer. You put them out of fellowship so as not for them to have a false confidence in the reality of where they're at. It'd be like this. You're walking down the trail. Somebody's way off the trail. They're going, I'm good. I'm on the trail. You don't go, yep, you're one of us. You're with us. As they're rolling down the cliff. No, you're not. And we're not going to lie to you just to keep the peace or to make you feel good about where you're at. That would be unloving for someone who's 30 yards off the trail saying, I love this trail, and they're not on any trail to say, good for you. That's not caring. But you're not saying it out of hatred. Belittling them, shaming them. You want them to understand reality. You don't treat them as an enemy, but you no longer treat them as a brother or sister. You pray for them. Your shift goes from relational fellowship to intentional evangelism. That's the shift. Okay. I'm going to speed up a little bit here. Truly I say to you, verse 18, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. This is synagogue type of Jewish language. When someone was bound in something, it was, they're bound up in sin, they're tied to sin. When they were loosed, they were released from sin. So when he says, whatever has been bound on earth, or whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, the long and short of it, and I encourage you to go back to that sermon, I go into it in more depth. What is taking place on earth in their unrepentance, heaven is already aware of. The shall have been bound. That's a reality that has already taken place in heaven. What has been loosed on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. When somebody persists in unrepentant sin, heaven already knew where their heart was, and you're just exposing it through the process. And if somebody repents, heaven knew they were a believer. They knew that's what they would do. They knew they would get there. That's the idea. And then verse 19, again, I say to you that if two or three of you agree about anything that they ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Oftentimes a misquoted verse or misapplied verse maybe, where it's taken out of context and say, hey, if we just agree, a few of us together, I really want this thing. If I could get a couple Christians with me and we pray about it, then God will do whatever I want. Who are the two or three in this context where this verse sits? It's the witnesses determining the fact. And so what's the assurance here? Listen, where two or three are coming in this rescue mission process, we can have confidence that God will bless it and that God is there. Jesus is saying, it shall be done for them. And so if we come, what do you think those two or three are going to be asking for? Give us clarity. Help us understand what's going on here. Verse 20, for where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in the midst. What's the assurance for us? When we are faithful to this process, we can have confidence that Jesus is intimately and personally involved. Now, we have to do the process in the prescribed manner. This isn't punitive. It's not preference that we're propping up. This is a rescue mission. Okay, we're going to keep moving to some additional texts, and then we'll see how things go. We may not split into groups. We're probably going to just stay together to talk about the questions that I have, and then any additional questions that you have. But I want to highlight just a few of these additional texts for consideration. And these additional texts are, God's word never contradicts. These are complements that help us understand the heart that we're to have with one another, and even some of the different circumstances that we might have to navigate. Hebrews 12, 4 through 14, I'm just going to summarize. You can turn to Galatians 1. In Hebrews 12, 4 through 14, the point is that God disciplines those whom he loves. No discipline is pleasant in the moment, but what it produces is wonderful. Do you believe that? I hope so. And if that's the reality of God's intention for godly discipline, then the church must do this process first and foremost, rooted and grounded in what? Love. Love. This isn't, we don't like this person, how can we get rid of them? If that's the heart, we failed before we started. It's love. Love is at the heart of it. And it's for the purpose of cultivating greater righteousness. One thing I forgot to mention. The two outcomes of faithfulness to Jesus' instruction is hopefully restoration of the sinning, professing believer. What if you get to step four They're put out of the church, and a little while later, they come back and they say, "You're right. I want to repent. Help." Just for clarity, and I talk about this in the sermon, you throw a party. You embrace them back in. Even if it's hard, you bring them back in. Keep your hand in Galatians and just turn to 1 Corinthians 6 real quick. So much for me being brief on something. 1 Corinthians 6, you've got to see this. Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Phew. Good. Wait a minute. What does he say next? Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What if somebody swindles another person, is put out of the church, and then they repent? What if somebody swindles you? Are you ready to welcome them back into the body? We need to be. We need to be ready. Again, sin has consequences. We're not saying that there's no effects of their past sins on the dynamics of how they fit or function into normal body life. If somebody has been a swindler and they repent, the first area of service in the body that we put them in is not going to be what? Managing the church's finances. Or recommending them to others for financial guidance and counseling. Okay, so there's discretion and discernment. But we're welcoming them back in. We need to be ready to forgive. Okay, back to Galatians. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual. Okay, there, that word spiritual, in light of what you see in Galatians 5, does not mean, when we think spiritual, what do we think of? Oh, that person's so spiritual. Oh, they're like the really holy one, right? Like the spiritual elite. All that Paul has been talking about is walking by the Spirit, not by the flesh. If this is a believer who's walking in obedience to Christ, we're not talking about some sort of super Christian. We're just talking about what all of us should be doing. So you who are spiritual, you who are walking by the Spirit, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Oh, that's helpful. Whatever goes on in Matthew 18, in seeking to restore a brother, there needs to be a spirit of gentleness every step of the way. Each one looking to yourself, that's helpful, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. That's helpful too. We come alongside, we help bear their burdens, but every single one of us has a responsibility to bear our own load as well. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about the immoral, there's immorality happening within the church that's even shameful in the world, among the world. Can have no part in the church. You're going to move quicker in that. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Particularly in regards to sexual immorality, the church needs to move a little quicker where there is unrepentant sin, because it can have a spreading, devastating effect when unchecked, uncared for, unrestrained in the body. Titus 3, turn there. There are a couple categories where you move quicker or you have additional instruction that you need to follow for the safety and care for the flock. Titus 3 is helpful for one of those categories. Verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being condemned. Two of the major categories that we see Scripture highlight in regard to body life where there's a heightened sense of urgency is, as I already mentioned, sexual immorality and also those who cause factions. Those who are deliberately functioning in a way that is seeking to divide believers within the local body. That's what God thinks about the unity he desires and how he values and seeks to protect the unity that he desires and has designed the church to have. A local church is to have this kind of unity. And when someone comes in and they are conducting themselves in a way that is deliberately seeking to compromise that unity, that person needs to be dealt with much more swiftly. First warning, explicit. You are saying these things, they are having this effect, it is divisive, and we are issuing a warning. Stop. This is not honoring to Christ, it is not edifying for the body, it's a clear contradiction to Scripture, and we are warning you. Where do you think that warning comes from? From the elders. This is Paul writing to Titus about how he's supposed to conduct himself in the church to care for that factious one who is creating divisions in the church. So this isn't just a church member goes to another member and says, I'm warning you. There's unity among the elders. There's clear demonstration of a factious man, and it's to be dealt with. It's to be addressed. If that person persists, listen, we've warned you once. There's no ambiguity. There's no question. Was I warned? Was I not warned? I mean, they might question it. People do that. But you are being clear. This is a second warning. This must stop. This will not be permitted in the body. Have you had to have that kind of instruction with one of your children ever? Where that instruction came most like that for me was when one of our children would maybe act out violently against their mother. That little two-year-old, you take their chin, they're looking around, you look at me. You will never be permitted to use physical aggression towards your mother or any other woman. You stop and you will not do that again. Did you know I could be that serious? This is scary. Are you scared? And then you look away and you smile a little bit because they've got that cute little pouty face. And then you put on the face. Do you understand the seriousness of what we're talking about? This is serious. God desires the unity of his church. Okay. The other verses are super helpful. Talk about the heart, the disposition, and even the reality that there is to be a carefulness among believers to not closely associate with those who are persisting in immorality or sinfulness. In our culture, in our time, there's a big push on acceptance, forgiveness. Let everybody be whatever they want to be and don't question what anybody does or who they are. It's not how God instructs us. There's to be a carefulness. Bad morals corrupt good character. Listen, we need to be careful. Again, this is love. This isn't one offense. This isn't the moment you sin, the moment you look at me sideways, the moment you do something I don't like. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about honoring Christ with our lives. Loving one another. I never got to it. I started a thought and now it just came back to me. Church discipline is to care for the one who's sinning, but it's also to preserve the holiness of the church, the reputation of Christ's name. So it's a rescue mission for that wayward sinner, but when they persist and you put them out, that's to protect the name and reputation of Christ. If the church is heralding a message, you can be forgiven your sins. You can be reconciled to God. You can have spiritual life. You can be freed from the punishment of sin and the slavery to sin. A life of holiness is honoring to God, glorifying to God, more fulfilling for you, gives you purpose and reason and hope in life. Blessings practically flow, not earthly, temporal, vain blessings, but actual blessings of a clean conscience. That flows out of this. You don't want to besmirch the name of Christ or diminish what Christ does by living in total contrast to the message you're heralding. And so this is God's design to rescue the wayward sinner, but it's also God's design to protect the holiness of his church. You see that in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. If you think this process sounds harsh, then you might want to sit down with the Holy Spirit and hear why he did what he did in Acts 5. God cares about the holiness of his church. Okay. Essential questions for consideration. What should we be thinking about here? Let's think through this together. I'm going to ask again. For whom, or who is church discipline for? Unrepentant professing believer. Namely, in your local body. Should we church discipline go through these steps as the appropriate care for someone who goes to another church? You might go to them in private out of love. You might encourage them to go to their pastors, but Gilbert Bible Church will not formally be a part of a step 2, 3, or 4 with another church's sheep. Make sense? So, what if there is a family member who professes faith in Christ, goes to another church, and is continuing in unrepentant sin? Do you follow Matthew 18 with them? No. Should you disassociate with them? Maybe. Not because of Matthew 18's specific instruction that you're church disciplining them, but you might, out of love for them, decide, I do not think personally this is for their benefit or for my good or my family's good to be exposed to them in this way with a level of their immorality or you know, rebellion against God, and yet they're saying this could be confusing for my children. You might have the freedom, and it might be wise to do that, but Matthew 18 and its process is not the vehicle for that situation. Let those other passages that I referenced help inform how you choose to navigate that situation. Does that make sense? Okay. What sins are included in this process? Which sins do you follow this process for? Amen. Not preferences, not assumed or personal application type of things. We even have to be careful if my conscience, if something is a sin to me because of where my conscience is, but it's not explicit in Scripture, we got to be careful with that. I'll give you an example, a controversial one. Okay, I homeschool my kids. It would not be sin for me to not homeschool my kids. I have met people where for them, with what they believe about their stewardship and care for their children, it would be sin to them to not homeschool their kids. I wouldn't say that. I don't believe that. But for them, it would. And that's where their conscience is. Okay? We wouldn't church discipline someone for not homeschooling their children. It sounds silly, right? But I've heard statements like, well, if you really love your kids, if you really want to be faithful to God, if you really want to be obedient to God's call for you as a parent, why would you send them to secular school? Wow. Okay, simmer down. Let's talk through this. And that's not to minimize the fact that it's permissible for them to be passionate about having that kind of influence in part in their child's education. So do you understand the nuance, though, and the reality? We need to be careful to not bring in our practical preferences and applications of what we think faithfulness or obedience to God looks like and impose it on someone else. Okay, what heart must I have in it? Humility, love, gentleness, desire for restoration. This isn't personal vindication. What might impact the duration of the process? What do you think? The nature of the sin. And particularly, is it harming them? Is it harming others? Are the consequences of their continued pursuit of this sin have an escalating or irreversible outcome? Those types of things will affect how quickly this goes. I've been a part of this process when it was a year and a half to 2 years in a process, and I've been a part of it when it was a matter of months, weeks to months. Right. Yes. So the person that goes, oh, I've had this. Oh, you're right. I'm so sorry. I don't want to ever do it again. Next week, I did it again. You need to repent. I know. I'm so sorry. Anything you say I'll do it again. And I'll never do it again. I promise this time I will never do it again. Week later, I did it again twice. And you're trying to discern, and it's hard to discern. Is this just the slow road of sanctification, or is it hard-heartedness and unwillingness to repent? That process goes a lot slower. Listen, if they're giving any indication that they're attempting to repent, you want to walk with them. That's going to slow the process down, as long as those sins especially aren't hurting others. If the sin they keep running back to is hurting others, you still walk with them, but there's going to be some major guardrails to protect others. That's different than, I agree, it is sin. I disagree with your concern. I'm a Christian. I know I'm a Christian, and I'm not going to change, and God will forgive me. Or I hope God forgives me. What if someone leaves the church while in the process? It's rare that they don't. Typically when you get to step three, sadly, it's rare that they don't leave the church. And at that point, it is still helpful to continue in the process, to plead with them to repent. And in fact, their leaving of the church, in most cases, is a pretty clear expression that they're not listening and unwilling to repent. So at that point, you would instruct the current local body to let them be to you as a tax collector or a Gentile in whatever sphere they go and they walk in. When you interact, your interaction shifts not towards them as an enemy, but from a brotherly type embrace or fellowship to an evangelistic opportunity to plead with them to repent. It's not that you're unkind. It's not that you're harsh. It's not that you belittle them or demean them. It's that the tone remaining in love shifts from one of brotherly embrace and fellowship to intentional pursuit towards repentance. Repent. Yes. Yes. Right. Let me tell you the ideal. If someone was church disciplined out of this church, they go to another church. Typically, we try to make aware that church if we can, if at all possible. Sometimes people won't tell us where they go. The church doesn't care or doesn't want to know. But in an ideal, we would let that church know. Hopefully, that church would send them back before they get established in that church. If they go and they find another church and it's a great church and they're hearing the gospel and they're hearing truth and we're not able to communicate and they don't know and they're just caring for them and they actually demonstrate true repentance, what do you think that true repenter, what's going to be the flow, what's going to flow out of a heart of genuine repentance? I need to go reconcile. I need to go back and make things right. If genuine repentance is there, just read 2 Corinthians 7, avenging of wrong. The wrong I've done, I need to go make that right. And so they'll come back and say, hey, I didn't leave well. You guys were right to care for me. How can I make this right? And even if their family is now established in a new church and they don't want to come back to that church, you're going to hold that with an open hand. You were my elders. You cared for me enough to walk with me in this. What do you think I should do? My family's here, you know. And you might go back to their pastors and say, hey, talk to us about the repentance you've seen. And if qualified elders in that other church are saying, yeah, we see it, there's repentance, then we'll tell it to the body. Hey, they've repented, rejoice, praise God. So again, every situation comes with its own nuances. But hopefully if genuine repentance has taken place, one of the fruits of that is reconciling and being willing to navigate the consequences of your previous sin. I would hope that would be the case for any one of us. And so it wouldn't be like, well, they had no basis for what they're doing, but now I'm repentant, and so I'm just going to stay here. That kind of isn't consistent with what repentance produces, what Paul says repentance produces. That's a really good question. And I would say every circumstance comes with unique nuances that have to be navigated in wisdom. It's not punitive. Like, we care about their repentance, not that we're God and have to be the sole determiners of somebody's repentance. We want them restored in fellowship in the body of Christ and holiness of life. And so there could be extenuating circumstances where that happens not directly in our church, and we need to communicate to our church, hey, they repented. According to the testimony of these people, they have repented. If you see them, rejoice with them. Yeah, really good question. What if the unrepentant professing believer is not part of a church? We already talked about that, right? The family member. So you don't do Matthew 18. You can still go to your brother. You may choose to distance yourself relationally from someone who is habitually practicing immorality or sin, whatever category of sin. But you're not going to Matthew 18 them. And I've heard that before. Where somebody personally chose, well, I got to be obedient to Matthew 18, so I'm not going to associate with them. And they did it all independently. And they're like, I went to them, really good intentions, but just the wrong verse or passage to stand on. Okay? It's okay to stand for truth, but we need to be discerning and careful in even how we communicate church discipline, because it's often misunderstood. Yeah, Tamara. Not universal. Matthew 18 is talking to a local assembly, the ecclesia. It's actually one of the first references to the assembly of believers. And Jesus, when he talks to his disciples here, he's not just saying any believer on the planet. Because, I mean, just practically speaking, if you're to tell it to the church, to the assembly, who is that if we're talking about the universal church? They didn't have Twitter. It was so it's the local assembly of your body, those subject to the local elders in that area. Now, listen, if an individual has been church disciplined at another church, another faithful church, and they come to our church, we're going to send them back to reconcile. We're going to communicate with their pastors if we're aware of it. Oh, what should the nature of my relationship be with someone who has been church disciplined? You do not want to confuse them or others that they're just part of the body, that there's some sort of brotherly kinship there in Christ. It takes discernment. The nature of the relationship may be impacted or may impact exactly what that looks like. If it's a spouse or a family member or a business partner, or, I mean, all sorts of different categories that you might find yourself in that brings some unique nuances. But the principles of let them be to you as a tax collector or a Gentile is that there is clarity in your interaction that you are not including them as a part of the body, a part of the church. You are pleading with them to repent. You are pleading with them to turn back to God. You're pleading them to embrace grace. Your gentleness doesn't go away. That doesn't mean you don't speak directly or clearly. Your heart of compassion, your heart of love towards them doesn't change. This is the expression of love. And there's an important consideration that you don't want them to be confused. You also don't want the watching world to be confused in how you interact as well. So there's actually some tighter restrictions in 1 Corinthians 5. It says don't even eat with such a one. There may be an appropriateness to restricting your interaction even more than an unbeliever as far as casual interactions. You may choose not to formally do business with that person. If that person's profession is a carpet cleaner and you need your carpets cleaned, just for the sake of clarity, you may choose not to hire them. Again, you want them to feel the weight of their rebellion against God and the consequences that they should not just believe that everything's okay. This is not about earning their way into body life. This is about clarity. For their sake, to understand the implications of how they're living. What if the unrepentant professing believer is part of a church that does not practice church discipline? Pray. Pray for them. Still encourage them unto godliness. They're not going to be church disciplined at that church. You pray for them. Some of those other passages may apply, but you're not going to independently practice church discipline. What if there are legal ramifications that make repentance difficult to discern? If the person's truly repentant, they will understand the consequences of their actions, they will embrace them, and they will demonstrate repentance over time as it becomes discernible. If there's limited access to somebody because they're in jail, we can trust the Lord to preserve them, to hold them. We can pursue them to the degree that we're able to and just trust God in the process. And it may take a little bit longer than if there's more access to the individual. What if the person is a family member? Jesus is pretty explicit that the cost of discipleship, the cost of following him, at times costs familial relationships. And the principle of son against, or brother against brother, and mother against son, you need to love Jesus more than these. Being obedient to Jesus at times, not always, but at times, can actually cost familial relationships. I've experienced that. I have siblings that want nothing to do with me. It's hard, gut-wrenching. It's worth it to be faithful to Jesus. What does that look like? Seek wisdom. There's nuances to different situations, the nature of the relationship. Trust the Lord His way is best, even if it feels painful. His way is best. Okay. The same love that saves a sinner, we need to understand this. The same love that saves a sinner is the love that also pursues the wandering sinner. I hope that you have heard my heart. I hope that you understand the heart of God in Scripture, that this is an act of rescue, of love for an individual. This is not about any one person being right. This isn't about keeping things easy or clean, right? The church is where sinners come to be rescued and redeemed. And I've heard the argument, you're going to church discipline? Aren't we all sinners? Of course we're all sinners. But do you know what also characterizes Christians? Repentance. It's what God produces. So do we do this because someone messes up? Of course not. We do this because someone disagrees with God and is unwilling to let go of their sin. Any sin can be repented of. And where there's repentance, there's rejoicing. We're talking, that's why it's so important to remember, this isn't, oops, I made a mistake and now I'm out. Shame on us. Shame on a church if they do that. This is a rescue mission for the one who's continuing and continuing and continuing and unwilling to change in a life that is in opposition to God, rebellion against God. What questions do you have? We'll go Madeline and then back to Tamara. Yeah. Yeah, I would say that it's a great question and something that we've experienced over the years in multiple nuances and situations. And so even when we go through the membership, things like our biblical convictions, we're transparent. Hey, this is what we hold to. This is what we believe. We understand not everybody may be in the same spot on this, but in being a part of this church, the elders have the charge of protecting the doctrine of the church under the authority of God's word. So we're not setting the doctrine of the church. God's word says this because we said so. But what we believe God's word has communicated clearly, we're to preserve that. And we're to hold that. And we're to guard that. And so we understand not everybody's in every place theologically or doctrinally as we are. And we have categories for that. God has categories for that. But where different doctrine is being advocated for knowingly and willfully against the direction, well, I know the elders say this, but I really think it's this, and here's why you should join me. That's unhelpful. And so we would ask somebody, we would appreciate that you, why don't you interact with the elders around this doctrine and hear us out before you go trying to win others to something different than the elders? And if they still hold to it, no, I'm adamant. Even if it's not salvific, but they want a platform to teach, we might encourage them, why don't you go find a church where they would be eager to give you a platform to teach that? You're going to have greater unity in a church like that than in ours. And we've encouraged people to find a church. Hey, I'll help you. I'll help you find a like-minded church. I'd love for you to be in one where they hold to those things. Some people go, I may not be there. I'm confused on it. I'm not trying to win people to my side. I respect the elders. I understand the weight of the responsibility that they have. And I'm just, you know, if somebody asks me, I'll share what I believe, but I'm not out trying to advocate and win people to my side. Great, fellowship, be a part of our church. That's wonderful. So it's really going to depend. I would say that sometimes a conversation precedes a formal warning. So one of the elders may talk to a person and just say, hey, we've heard you're having these conversations. Talk to us through that. Yeah, we'd appreciate it if you just maybe don't address that issue with the young men in our church. Okay. Oh, yeah, okay. Then if we hear it again, hey, we asked you not to and you're persisting. That's actually, now it's ventured not into ignorance but into divisiveness. Now the warning flows. camera. Yeah. Yeah. That's a great question. So I think it's important. It's sobering to understand, and this hits home. I mean, we know what we've had to navigate the last 6 months, and this is a real situation for us that we're walking in. I think there's a sober warning to recognize that my sin and my unwillingness to repent not only has a challenging and adverse effect on me, but it also affects loved ones. And it has consequences beyond me that just come with a weight and a difficulty. That's on the side of us when we are unwilling to repent, to realize that hopefully the Lord might use to help bring us to repentance. The other reality is we need to have clarity that when you church discipline an individual, you're not through proxy church disciplining the rest of the family. And so where that family remains, you love them, you encourage them, there's a load they're bearing, you want to come alongside, you want to bear that load with them, you pray for them. Where family relationships may be strained, be family to them. Come, be with us. If you have nowhere to be with us. We love you. Encourage those types of things. Where the family goes with the individual who's running or leaving or disagreement or whatever, pray in the manner that you would not interact with the one who has been church disciplined as if they're a brother. If the family still professes but they're not at the church, you treat them as a brother or sister. And you love them and embrace them. Oh, it's, you know, I have a category. If there's two brothers that live together, and one is church disciplined and one isn't, and they're friends of mine, they're in the body, and they leave, and I'm not going to call the one who is church disciplined, hey brother, what's going on? Not that type of term of endearment and unity, but I would use that with the other brother who left with with his brother who wasn't church disciplined. So you're not punishing by proxy, but there are implications on the nature of that interaction. And it may, there might be a scenario where you want to get together for fellowship with the family that left, and you ask the one who's under church discipline not to be a part of that fellowship. And that may be hard for the one who was not church disciplined. And that's sad. And it doesn't necessarily mean you do something different because it's hard. There's effects and consequences of sin that are just tragic, hard, sobering. Yes. Yes. Okay. Yes, great question. So I would go to them first, and then I would go to them, and if they're unwilling to repent, I would say, you need to go to your pastors. I'll go with you. Let's go together. And if they go, no, I love you, I'm going to go to your pastors, and I'm going to tell them they need to have a conversation with you about these topics. I may not expose all the details, but I'm going to go and say, there are some things you need to investigate with that person. But I would go to them first. I would go to them and plead with them to go to their pastors, and I would offer to go with them. And if they still refuse, this is serious. Your pastors need to know. I'm going to tell them to pursue you and ask you about some of these things. That's what I would do. Anne, do you have... Good. Yeah, so the step one is really not like a unique to Matthew 18 or exclusive to Matthew 18 thing. We just encourage one another where there's sin or concerns. We spur one another on towards loving good deeds. We admonish one another. The two and three witnesses is to confirm the facts for the potential of either rejoicing over repentance or bringing it before the body. I believe that the witnesses should have at least one elder of their local church involved. I believe there's wisdom in that, because if you're going to escalate it to the whole church, I think that should be under the oversight and wisdom and care of the elders, what's being communicated publicly to the whole church. So at least one witness, I believe, should be an elder before you would go to a step three. Sometimes you might have just kind of an informal step two of a couple witnesses, and they're not elders and they still disagree. Before you go to the church, I would have an elder involved as an additional witness, if not multiple. So you might bring one or two witnesses and then bring one or two more witnesses who are elders before you tell it to the church. And so depending on the sin, depending on the danger towards the flock, towards others in the church, the individual might impact how quickly I escalate to the elders of the church. How big is the church? What are the qualifications to be a small group leader? Is this somebody that I understand to be tested or have discernment? Or is it, you know, more of just a social club and you're at the church a week and you're a small group leader? Those things might impact what I choose to do or how I go about it. But I would probably go to one of the elders sooner than later, especially if it's a sin and a continuance in the sin that creates that level of concern about them spiritually. Yeah, really good question. Yep, Tanya. Yes. Yes. So the commissioning of the church is not, and we're, I can't recall how we've communicated it. I'd have to go back and look at some of the documents, because we script, manuscript out what we're going to say to the body, because we want that level of carefulness in what we're communicating in that instance. I know in our most recent ones that I've been a part of, it is not a commissioning to the whole body that you must. Everybody is obligated to reach out to that person and personally plead with them to repent. Where you have relationship and access and it's appropriate, reach out to that person. We commission the whole body to pray and to be aware that your interaction is to be in the sphere of calling them to repentance. That's not a mandate that everyone must then go and individually call them to repentance. So if it's a male who's sinning and the females, it is going to be least appropriate for the females of the church to bring the greatest weight of encouragement towards repentance. Did that make sense? It made sense in my head, and it didn't make sense in my head after I said it. I was like, wow, that sounded confusing. So the women should have the least role or the least pressure in personally calling a man to repentance, and vice versa. We're not going to, hey, all the single men, go to this lady and plead with her to repent and be her spiritual help and hero in this time of need, and that's just going to end well. No. But you pray. Where you do interact, you know the safeguards and the nature in which that interaction is to take place. Because even in, and I just want to say, and I want to commend, I love the carefulness of the cross-gender relationships in our church and how intentional both single guys are with married women or single gals, and how careful married women are with married men and vice versa, and just the intention. That is good and appropriate. That's helpful. We just want to protect the sanctity of marriage and God's design for personal purity. And so just keep up with that. We want that not out of legalism, but out of just love and esteem for what God loves and desires and calls beautiful and pure and good. So we just want to keep on with that. And I want to commend you in how you guys navigate that as women in this church. And so in the church discipline process, especially where there's a man who's vulnerable spiritually, who's struggling spiritually, you don't want to be that female knight in shining armor that comes and is actually unhelpful, counterproductive. So pray, be close. If you're married and your husband is engaged, be close to him in the support and an encouragement. Your greatest help will probably be in helping the men that you're able to be close with care well for that man. And then trust the Lord. Not, and we're going to talk about this tonight, actually, we're just not all eyes. We're not all noses, we're not all ears, we're not all feet. We don't all have the same role, even though we're one body. And so there may be things where you just have a heart of compassion and you so want to care for this person and you have to go, but in this context, that's not my role. And the body is diverse with intention, and there is someone, there are people who need to be that role, and I'm going to pray for them. And listen, sometimes we feel like prayer is kind of a peripheral inaction when we can't do the real work. The greatest work we can do is prayer. Why? Because we're petitioning the one who actually holds all the power. Any power we think we have is delusional. We have no power ultimately. God is the one who has all the power. So prayer isn't, well, if all else fails, I'll pray. No, pray first. And that's powerful and impactful. And that's a wonderful question. That's an appropriate question, Tanya. Thank you. Did you have any follow-up or? Okay. Really good question. No! I'm venturing into how long your small groups usually go. The men are like out right on time. One more question. Any last question? Okay. God's word is really clear. God's word is really, really clear. And every circumstance is going to come with its own nuances that require wisdom and discernment. And so this is just something, pray for your elders. Pray for one another. When you hear this, I know, how does it make you feel? That's dangerous. To be a part of a church that holds to this. Safe. Thankful. I've taught parenting classes for many years over the years. That's scary, just to say out loud. My poor kids. I've taught parenting classes. Do you know for whom discipline is the hardest to administer? Like parents, when they're learning God's design for discipline, do you know who struggles with it the most? Those who've been disciplined poorly. Do you know who it's the easiest for? Those who were disciplined well growing up. Because God's design for discipline is restorative. It's loving. And when it's been used out of the context of his design, it is not pleasing to him. And so when someone has been disciplined out of anger and harshly, and they hear the word discipline, you know what happens? They get chills. Their stomach churns. I could never. because what they hear is what they experienced oftentimes. That has been my same experience in talking about this topic. Okay, so if you're hearing this and you still feel this like, oh, but what about? I know, it's hard. And we need to be careful that we don't go outside of the bounds of what God has actually told us, but that we do it according to his instruction with the heart and the disposition that he calls us to, and we trust him with the outcome. And if it's hard for you, your elders want to be available to hear from you, because it's just a paradigm that not all of us have. And it is something like discipline that has been egregiously misapplied in really harmful, unhelpful ways. And so if this is a topic that is particularly difficult, don't feel ashamed. Don't shrink back. Come talk to your elders. We'd love to hear from you and walk with you in your concerns, and then pray for us that we would be faithful to these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for how long-suffering you are toward us. Thank you for your love for your own glory and your love for the purity of your church. We know from 1 John 5:3 that this is the love of God, that we keep your commandments, and your commandments are not burdensome. What is most burdensome is the yoke of sin. And what is most freeing, most comforting, is the yoke of Christ's leadership and authority in our lives. And so, Lord, help us to embrace Jesus. Help us to embrace his instruction for us. Help us to love each other well. Help us to have wisdom and discernment that goes so far beyond the natural man as we seek to care for one another. Give us perseverance and endurance. Give us joy, even in the midst of sobering seasons and situations that we may have to navigate, inevitably will have to navigate. And Lord, I pray that you would be seen as the great God that you are as we walk in obedience to you. Thank you that our salvation is secured because of Christ, not because of our ability to do everything just perfect. See you, and we will be like you, and we will no longer have to battle this body of sin and death. Assured to us, even as we church, look at what you have done. We want to rejoice in you. We want to be faithful to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.